Heavenly Father, we come wanting our eyes to be fixed on you, recognizing the great temptation to have our eyes fixed on everything but you. And so we come confessing distraction and professing a great faith that you do work through your word. And so we pray that as we engage in a careful study of Scripture, that you would be at work in us, in increasing our confidence that Jesus Christ is the great priest that we need. And for those of us who right now don't even have that confidence, we pray that you would work that confidence in them this very day. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's easy to get excited about Christmas. I know that it is still November, not even Thanksgiving, but some of us are already there. What's not to like about Christmas? There's fudge, there are festive decorations, there's parties, there's time with friends and family, there's time off work, there's the end of the year, there's fudge. And all of this is so popular that you will find Christmas being celebrated really all over the world in the most unlikely of places like communist China or Muslim countries. I have some missionary friends in China. And they hosted a Christmas party at their daughter's public school because the communists love Christmas. And I met someone in Cairo, Egypt, a number of years back. And she would host Christmas parties strategically for Muslim kids in the neighborhood. And their Muslim parents had no problem sending their Muslim kids to come and celebrate Christmas, and maybe even without the fudge. And they just love it. And even in America, we know you don't have to be a Christian to enjoy Christmas. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but we had Christmas, or at least we thought we did. Stockings, eggnog, Christmas tree, presents, absolutely no discussion of Jesus. And none of us went to bed thinking we were missing anything, right? There was no angst, you know, in my heart as a little, you know, non-Christian kid. I didn't know anything about Christmas except presents. So Jesus didn't really just matter that much. And if you are here this morning, that's probably not you. If you're here at church, you know, we haven't even gotten into that time of season where some feel obligated to go to church, right? We're not quite there yet. It's the week before Thanksgiving. So if you're here, presumably you have some understanding of what Christmas is and a desire to celebrate it. You know better than I did when I was growing up in a non-Christian home. You probably understand that Wesley hymn that goes, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee." So you probably get that, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." And yet, even in the church, among many of you who grew up in a Christian home, I'm not sure any of us have fully wrapped our mind around this amazing expectation that is laid out about Christ in the Old Testament. I don't think any of us yet have really grasped how profoundly Jesus is prophesied in the Old Testament and what made the first Jewish Christians jump for joy at the realization that the Messiah that they had been waiting for literally for centuries had finally come. The plot that I'm talking about doesn't begin in Bethlehem. It really begins in Eden. And the main characters, believe it or not, are not finally, you know, Mary and Joseph and a few wise men, but the cast of characters includes Adam and Abraham and Sarah and Esther and Elijah, all of the Old Testament profoundly pointing to the birth of a Savior. And so for the next 4 weeks, I want us to look at some key Old Testament passages that lay down the expectation for the birth of Jesus. Starting 4 weeks back to give us a little time to gear up for Christmas and for the fudge. For now, I want us to dig down so that we can deeply understand what it is that we get so excited about when it comes to the incarnation. Now, 4 weeks, that really allows me to focus on four main passages. But don't get the wrong idea. You know, every chapter in the Old Testament is a chapter that points forward to the birth of Christ. not only that, to the death of Christ, not only that, to the resurrection of Christ, not only that, to the return of Christ. There are a lot of places that we could go. And yet I've chosen these four because I think they are unusually helpful for setting in our own minds and ultimately our own hearts an expectation for the birth of Messiah so that we can revel in the fulfillment of that expectation that we celebrate, frankly, every day of our Christian lives. All right, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 14. And as you're doing that, Genesis chapter 14, page 10 in your pew Bible, let me ask you a question. Are you confident that God accepts you? All right, are you confident? Are you sure? Are you confident that God accepts you? Now, we all want to be accepted. Each and every one of us here wants to be accepted. It is part of the fabric of our being. We were designed for community. We want to be accepted by one another. It's why the holidays are so hard for many. You know, a lot of us are really thrilled about, you know, heading into the holiday season and Christmas and fudge and all that. But there are a lot of people who are not so excited about this season. It's one of the most difficult seasons of the year because they feel so alone. They want to be accepted. The holidays remind them that they don't really have a place to go. You know, everybody wants a table to eat at, a family to be with, and yet many people are alone. Now, by the way, just an aside, if you are someone who doesn't know where you're going to be on Thanksgiving, you don't have a place to go, a family to sit with, come talk to me after the service, talk to another elder. We don't want anyone here in this room to be alone on Thanksgiving. So you come talk to us, and we cannot guarantee the food's going to be good, but the fellowship and the friendship will be great. So come and talk to me about that. Everybody should be invited, and everybody is welcome to a table, one of the tables that are connected to this local church. So being part of a human family is just great. If you're part of that, you know that. It is a great and sweet thing, but nothing compares to being accepted by God. Right? That's the trajectory of Scripture. Nothing compares to being accepted by God. It is one thing to be accepted at work by your boss. Prayed for employees a few minutes ago. It's a wonderful thing to be accepted by your spouse. You know, in marriage, that's really great. But it is another thing entirely for the creator of the universe to look you right in the eye and say, I accept you. And that is an amazing thing. You belong to me, the Lord says to his children. Right? Are you confident that God accepts you? There's nothing better than being accepted by God. So here's where I'm driving today. And you do... figuratively speaking, need to buckle your seatbelt and get ready for some curves along the road in this particular sermon. But here's where I want to park before we're done. Confidence is found in Jesus Christ, our priest. Confidence is found in Jesus Christ, our priest. Simple statement, something I want to unpack from the Old Testament and ultimately from the New Testament. To see this, God would have us think about someone who lived very long ago, a man by the name of Melchizedek. Now, I've never really devoted an entire sermon to Melchizedek, and so I'm pretty excited about this, and I hope you are too. So I have 3 points, and each point has the name Melchizedek in it. So I'd start abbreviating now. M will do. First, the person of Melchizedek. The person of Melchizedek. Second, the promise of Melchizedek. And third, the point of Melchizedek. Person, promise, point. First, the person of Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14. Look along as I read verses 17 through 24. After his, that is Abram's, return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Now, we are in the very first book of the Bible. We're in Genesis. This is where we read about the creation and Adam, about the flood and Noah, about the famine and Joseph, about the promise in Abraham. And here we are in a text that is about the promise that God gave Abraham, or as he's known right now, Abram. If you turn just a page back to Genesis chapter 12, we get set up for this encounter with Abram. This chapter 12 is a turning point in the Bible. So far, chapters 3 to 11 have been a total disaster. Sin has come into the world. It is everywhere. It's caused incalculable pain and suffering. And so any sane reader, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, would say, hey, if I were God, I would just fling the earth into the sun and speak another word and start over. So if you're reading Genesis 3 to 11 carefully, you know, that's the only rational conclusion, but that's not what God does. God says, no, instead, I'm going to set my promise upon a very sinful man by the name of Abram, and here's the promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is grace, right? In the darkness of chapters 3 through 11, you know, sprouts grace in chapter 12 with this wonderful promise that God gave Abram to make him the founder of a great family that's going to be a great nation. And through that nation, all the peoples of the earth one day are going to be blessed. Well, the next 10 chapters of Genesis are all about Abram. And if you've never read them, you know, you really should. It's well worth your time. They're amazing. And throughout these chapters, we discover that Abram is not perfect, but he is faithful. And again, he's the man that God chose to bless so that his nation would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. So, you know, go big or go home. Now, one of the least known but most important episodes in Abram's life is recorded in chapter 14 of Genesis. Very strange chapter. Abram has settled in the middle of Canaan, so he's in the Promised Land. He's in a place called Hebron, about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Now, meanwhile, five kings from the far north have formed raiding parties, and these raiding parties are traveling south, devastating villages along the eastern end, along the eastern side of the land of Canaan. Now, these are five kind of minor kings. You shouldn't be thinking of like King Richard III. These are more like Mad Max parties that are devastating small villages along the way. And they make their way all the way south to the southern tip of the Dead Sea, where they come into the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is before we read about Sodom and Gomorrah later on. Well, so these kings, they come in and they plunder Sodom and Gomorrah. And as a matter of fact, they take as part of the plunder the people of Sodom, which includes a man by the name of Lot, who is Abram's nephew. So bad decision. Eventually, these tribes, these kings, tribesmen, eventually they head up back north. But while they're heading up back north, someone who they captured flees. He knows about Lot. He knows about Abram. And so he goes to find Abram, and he tells Abram about his nephew's capture. Well, Abram has some men of his own. He has a rather large family and a rather large bit of property. And so he flies into action. And the Bible tells us he takes 318 men, so we know exactly how many men he took, 318 men, and he begins, listen to this, a 120-mile journey. And this is without car. This is without train, right? 120 miles, and Abram takes his 318 men to go after these five kings who have joined their forces together and done all this raiding and pillaging. And eventually, 120 miles north, Abram catches up, and he wins. The five kings are defeated. Lot is saved, along with lots of other people who have been captured during these raiding parties. And then Abram heads back south, and before he gets home, he stops in the Valley of Shaveh. And that takes us to the text that I read already. He stops in the Valley of Shaveh. This place is in between Hebron, where he lives, and Jerusalem. And there in the valley of Shaveh, the king of Sodom meets him. Verse 17. Skip to verse 21. In verse 21, the king of Sodom speaks and he asks for his people back. But he tells Abram to keep the goods, right? Abram, just give me my people. You deserve all the stuff because, you know, I didn't save my people. You did. You keep the stuff. Just give me the people back. Now, Abram doesn't want to accept anything except the food that he and his men ate. He's a good Samaritan, refusing to take payment for an act of kindness. Right, there might be a little bit more going on there, but at the end of the day, he doesn't want to be made rich by any of Sodom's wealth. Now, at this point, after all that I've just told you, what we need to be thinking is, Abram is the man. All right, this is quite a fellow. He's defeated a group of five kings, right? He's good at war. He refuses to take money from Sodom. So, I mean, if you've ever turned down money, you know that he is self-disciplined. And so what we should be thinking is, oh, I get it. This is exactly the kind of man that God would bless. You know, if you needed a founder of a great nation that is going to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth, you know, we've got the man. He's Abram. He is the best of the best. Except when we look at verses 18 to 20 and we realize we've got to wrestle with another individual that most of us don't know very well. This guy by the name of Melchizedek. So look back there at verse 18. Out of the blue, literally, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, that is Abram. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So that's God, the possessor, the creator, the Lord of the universe. Right, this is Yahweh that Melchizedek is talking about. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, who is Melchizedek? And what's he doing here? I'm glad you asked. Melchizedek is king of Salem. Verse 18. This is probably Jerusalem, just northeast of Abram. Now, what this means is it's very likely that Abram and Melchizedek knew one another. You know, they both had some land, they both had some wealth, right? So they might have been buds. Now, Melchizedek also obviously has great wealth, enough to lavish food and wine on Abram and presumably on Abram's entire party. Melchizedek is priest of God Most High. Verse 18. Now, this is the first time in the Bible that the word priest is used in the Old Testament. Now, we know of priests under the Hebrew law that came later in the Old Testament. And those priests, as we know, taught the word of God. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people to God, right? Under the Jewish law, a priest could not be a king. A priest was a priest. But Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. Now, we also know that Melchizedek blesses Abram, verse 19. But notice, as I've already pointed out, the object of Melchizedek's praise is not Abram. You know, what a warrior you are. No, the object of Melchizedek's praise is the God Most High. It's God, Melchizedek knows, who delivered Abram. So God gets the credit, right? What else do we know? Well, we know that Melchizedek received and accepted a tithe from Abram, verse 20. We're told this rather matter-of-factly. There's not a lot of detail surrounding it. No explanation is given. Clearly, Abram saw Melchizedek as someone superior to him, someone worthy of tithing to, right? He naturally gave him a tenth of everything that he had. And then finally, what we know, and this isn't quite as obvious unless you're sort of reading around a bit, but Melchizedek is very mysterious. You know, he hops into this episode with no mention made of his parents or of his lineage, and then he hops out, you know, never to return. This is the only mention of Melchizedek in the historical writings in the Old Testament. In other words, it's only one other place in the Old Testament that Melchizedek even comes up again. And we'll get to that in the second point. Now, what are we to make of this strange passage? Well, to really answer that, you've got to stay for the rest of the sermon, all right? But before we move on, I want to draw your attention just to one thing, to a pattern or a theme that we see in Scripture emerging here. And here's what that pattern is. God doesn't always pick the best to do the best. God doesn't always pick the best to do the best. Whether it's Abram or David or Esther or Peter or even a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, the Bible is full of unlikely heroes. So God has a way of using people with glaring weaknesses to accomplish extraordinary things. Now, we know that the world tends to reward those who are first. The world rewards those who are first. God rewards those who are faithful. He rewards those who are faithful. Now, in many ways, Abram is presented here as a worthy hero, right? I mean, he's the one who defeated, you know, Chedorlaomer and all of the other kings, right? He's the one who said no to that gift of wealth from Sodom. In many ways, Abram is presented to us as a worthy hero. But if you want to know something of Abram's problems, you just need to go back to Genesis chapter 13 and note that time where he basically handed over his wife to an Egyptian king. I mean, that was not a picture of biblical masculinity. Abram is clearly not the best in the land. Now, maybe we see that in Genesis 13, but we see in Genesis 14 that he's clearly not the best of the best. No, that distinction goes to Melchizedek. It seems odd to me that God didn't choose Melchizedek to be the father of a great nation. I mean, if Melchizedek is the one with the wealth, if Melchizedek is the one who so clearly gives the praise to God, if Melchizedek is clearly superior to Abram, if Melchizedek lives not very far away, well, why not make Melchizedek the father of a great nation? And yet, instead, God chose Abram. Now, if I'm going to be really honest, I try to be honest all the time, but if I'm going to be really honest with you, I would say that the longer I'm a Christian, the more surprised I am that God chose me. It's not that my confidence in the fact that God chooses not on the basis of anyone's merits is shaken. I mean, I understand that. I understand that. But the longer I'm a Christian, and the more I see my life playing out in ways that are contrary to the gospel. In other words, the longer I'm a Christian, the more aware I am of my sin. And there are times when I think to myself, number one, hey, God, why did you choose me? Maybe more often, I mean, God, why would you pick me to be a pastor of a local church? And the longer I kind of walk this walk, the more aware I am of my own sin. Now, I know, I mean, you know, before you freak out, I know for certain, you know, I'm a new creature in Christ. You know, God has saved me. He is my identity. I stand on his work. I stand in Christ and not my own. But if I'm going to be really honest, I resonate with Paul, who said to Timothy, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Notice Paul doesn't say of who I was the foremost, but he says who I am the foremost. So if you know a little bit of what it's like to feel like that, right, to be overwhelmed by your weaknesses, by your sin, then I want you, like me, to take a little bit of encouragement from Genesis 14 and just be struck by the strange reality that God didn't choose the best to be the founder of a great nation. He chose Abram. Melchizedek was greater than Abram, richer than Abram, superior to Abram in every way, and yet God didn't choose Melchizedek. God chose Abram to be the father of a great nation. This is such an important reminder that you aren't in the church of the living God because you were smart, handsome, rich, or witty. You are in the church of the living God because God, in his inscrutable wisdom, chose to set his affection upon you, just like he did Abram. It's all because of God's sovereign choice. So that's a pattern or theme we see emerging. But we want to know more about Melchizedek. Well, at least I do. So let's keep going to the promise of Melchizedek. Now, to see this, you're going to have to head right in your Bibles to Psalm 110. So head right to Psalm 110. Now, I know you think we're leaving Genesis 14. We really aren't. Genesis 14 finds its way into Psalm 110. Here we have the only other reference to Melchizedek in the in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. Now, Psalm 110 was written by King David around AD 1000, about 1,000 years after Abraham. Now, a lot has happened in that 1,000 years, right? The 12 tribes have spent 400 years in captivity. God led them out into the promised land through the wilderness. God gave them his law, and in that law, God gave his people what they did not have in the days of Abraham. God gave them a priesthood. In other words, God gave his people a way that they could temporarily find atonement for their sins. God established or ordained that the Levites, the tribe of Levi, would be the priests of Israel, and that those priests would take offerings, slain animals, and present them at the altar before the Lord, and God would see the shed blood, and he would take that blood, and he would forgive for a season the people whose priests offered that blood. So all of that has taken place between Abraham and the time that King David is established as the king of Israel. Now, the only thing that I haven't mentioned is between Abraham and David, there's an awful lot of sin going on. David himself was a warrior and shed a lot of blood. The people have proven themselves again and again to be corrupt and ungodly. Just think about the book of Judges. The people demanded a king, and that's why God gave them Saul and eventually David. And even though David was in many ways faithful, as we've said many times, David is not the king that they needed. So all of this takes place between Abraham and between the time that he writes Psalm 110. The world is wicked and evil and in need of forgiveness. And again, for the Israelites, if they ever needed to know that God is holy, that they are not holy, that they need forgiveness, that forgiveness comes through the shedding of blood, and that this forgiveness is temporary, all they needed to do was look at the priesthood. All of that was very clear in David's day. Look at what David writes then in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this is a strange verse. David is the king of Israel, right? The Lord, in all caps there, is Yahweh. But who is that Lord in small caps in verse 1? There is no one on earth greater than King David, and yet King David refers to somebody else as Lord. Who is this Lord? Well, whoever he is, he must be greater than David. Why? Because David calls him Lord. Now, by the way, Jesus loved to preach from Psalm 110. When he wanted to give the Pharisees a headache, he would just quote Psalm 110:1. You think you know so much. You think you know who the Messiah is going to be. You say the Messiah is the son of David. Have you read Psalm 110:1? Huh? What do you think about that? So again and again, David or Jesus would preach that message and just confound the wisdom of the Pharisees. And of course, this is because Jesus knew that on one hand, the Messiah is the son of David, but on the other hand, that the Messiah is the son of God. He is greater than the son of David. And this is what the Pharisees and really no one truly understood. Now, by the way, Peter loved this passage as well. In what may be the most famous sermon, maybe after the Sermon on the Mount, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he concludes this sermon, right? The conclusion, the finale of his sermon is citing Psalm 110:1. This Jesus whom you crucified, he is Lord. He's God. And they were cut to the heart. So in Psalm 110, you know, just look at Jesus, look at Peter's writings. In Psalm 110, David is predicting the coming of King Jesus. Okay, but look at verse 4. Here is where Genesis 14 comes into play. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. So that's Yahweh, the Lord. He has sworn and he will not change his mind. You, now he's talking about the little Lord, L-O-R-D, small caps in verse 1. You, Lord, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's going on here? Why does David say the Messiah will be a priest and not just a king? Again, glad you asked. Could it be that David is pondering his own need for a priest? I mean, just think about it. If you know anything of David, you know about his arrogance, his adultery, even murder. David knows the Messiah is going to come in judgment, right? The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So David knows that the Lord, the Messiah, is coming, and the Messiah is going to judge. But David knows that he too is worthy of judgment. David knows that God will come to judge, but David also knows that he needs grace. The people don't just need a king to judge their enemies, but they need a priest to forgive them for their sins. They need forgiveness. But David is a very smart guy, and David knows that the kind of forgiveness they need will not be found in the priesthood of the Levites. Because the Levites go day after day, month after month, year after year, offering sacrifices to God. But the people don't change. The corruption and the sin remains. The kind of forgiveness that the people need will not be found at an altar stained by the blood of bulls and goats. They need a forever kind of forgiveness. They need a healing that is complete and decisive. They need the work of a priest greater than all the priests of Israel. And so perhaps it's at that very point that David, being a faithful reader of his Bible, right? So by this day, David would have had the Torah in his hands. And he could have gone through and read Genesis and meditated on these words. And David remembers that long ago there was a king of Jerusalem named Melchizedek, whom even Abraham bowed down to. And David remembers that Melchizedek was more than a king, he was also a priest. So could it be that David, reading the Bible, says to himself, could it be that one day a king will come, and that king will be more than a king? That king will be a priest? That king will be a king who will come and judge my enemies, but I know that I need judgment for my own sins. And so could it be that that king is going to be like Melchizedek, and he's going to come and not only judge, but he's going to come and forgive, and then led by the Holy Spirit, right? So David, reflecting on the scriptures as a faithful man of God, but filled by the Holy Spirit, pens Psalm 110:4, the promise of a priest. Now, it's worth stopping for just a moment to see if there's anything we should reflect on about this before we move on. Remember, I said there's a lot of curves here. Okay, what can we reflect on at this curve first? Don't you see how carefully we need to study our Bibles? And if this interpretation of Psalm 110:4 is correct, in other words, if God didn't simply zap verse 4 into David's mind, but God brought it to David as a part of David's own personal study of the Word of God, then doesn't that make you want to read your Bible more? Right? Not as sort of a have to, but as a sort of like, what wisdom is there in the Word that God has for me? I know there are a lot of Christians, and look, let me just be on record, I'm thankful for every believer that reads his Bible. Right? Psalm 119 is a big deal. We are to meditate on the Word of God. And if you are meditating on Scripture, however you're doing it, I just want to praise God that you are doing that. All right, meditate on the Word of God. But I would encourage you not to be the type of Christian that simply takes one verse, maybe from a devotional that someone else has written, and then lets that verse seep into your mind. But be the type of Christian who I think is like David, who goes and reads through the Bible that he might understand how it all fits together. And so you see what David is doing. Now you're saying, Aaron, yes, but David, you know, was inspired by God to write Scripture. Okay, I know, I get it, all right? We're not exactly the same. But David was also a man studying the Word of God and asking, how does Genesis 14 fit into my life, and what does it look forward to? And we ought to be doing that as well. So if you don't do it already, let me encourage you to read through the Bible. Now, I know it's not, you know, the last week in December or the first week in January where we all press upon you to read the Bible through in a year, but how about if we just start now? All right, it's not going to kill you. Let's start reading the Bible today if we're not doing it now, carefully studying our Bibles. And if you don't already come to one of our Sunday schools, I want to commend them to you. These men who are teaching adult Sunday schools are taking us through chapter by chapter, passage by passage, scripture in a way that will encourage and challenge you. Let me encourage you to be a part of that. we need to carefully study our Bible. Second, we need to be increasingly aware of our sin. We need to be increasingly aware of our sin. David prophesied the coming of a priest in the order of Melchizedek because he knew that what Israel needed was not ultimately protection from the Philistines, but cleansing from sin. David was convinced he was a sinner. Look at Psalm 51. Absolutely convinced he was a sinner. And like David, we need to be convinced of that. Fewer and fewer people today are convinced that they have sinned against a holy God. Everything around us and our culture is moving in the direction of self-esteem and away from self-examination. I read about a mom who had a team of 7-year-old soccer players. She saw them being rude to the coach, her husband. And so she gathered the team together and she talked to them about the importance of respect and she told them to apologize. And a few days later, one of the moms on the team told her that she was removing her 7-year-old son from the team, pulling him off the team. And it seems that the lecture hurt his feelings. And the mom said, he did not feel special that day. What we need is not greater self-esteem, but a greater awareness of our sin. Without that, before you get upset, like, no, there's not enough joy here. Just hold on. Right? Before we truly grasp the depth of our sin, even as individuals who have been born again and who are being conformed into the image and likeness of Christ, until we grasp the depths of our sin, we're never really going to rejoice in what Christ has done. And it's not something you do once when you've first been converted. It's something we do every day, recognizing from what God has saved us. So even as I, you know, confessed a while ago, there are times and moments of weakness and perhaps even moments of sin where I just think, you know, God, you know, why did you choose me? I'm not worthy. You need to know that in those times of despair, I am 100% of the time pushed forward to Christ. And I recognize that Christ saved me, not because of what I did, but because of what he did. And I just rejoice in him. Now, all of our joy is going to look a little bit differently, right? But more often than not, it's going to be accompanied by a smile. So let me encourage you to smile, give thanks to God for the work that he's done in your life, and recognize that that joy you have in your salvation cannot be severed from your deep and abiding reflection that you are a sinner in need of God's grace. Now, this is one of the biggest stumbling blocks to becoming a Christian. So if you're with us this morning and you're not a believer, this is your stumbling block, because it takes a great deal of humility to say, God, you are. I have fallen short of your glory, and I need help. It takes a lot of humility to do that, and I pray that you would humble yourself and go to the Lord and confess your sin and ask for his help. All right, that is the promise of Melchizedek, the promise of a priest king to come. And that takes us to our last point, number 3, the point of Melchizedek. Now, turn right even more to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, page 1004 in your pew Bibles. Now, again, I know you're thinking, I thought he was going to preach Genesis 14. Hold on, I am. The author of Hebrews brings it all together, telling us the point of Melchizedek. Now, let's start by looking at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Look there, Hebrews 6, verse 19. The author writes, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." All right, there's Psalm 110:1. All right, now let's keep going and listen for Genesis 14. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is, first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. and those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them, that is Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, what do we learn about Melchizedek? Well, much of what we've just read, you already know, right? For example, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and that means Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, right? But that's not all. In the Old Testament, under the law, only Levites could be priests, but Melchizedek was a priest before there was a priesthood, and Melchizedek was honored by Abraham, the father of the Levites, so Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood, greater than all the priests. But that's not all. Did you notice verse 3? He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, if you read Genesis carefully, one of the things you notice is that all the important people have genealogies. It's kind of like their resume. You know, if you're an important figure in the Old Testament, you know, by and large, you'll have a genealogy, especially in the very early chapters of the Bible. So certainly, someone of the stature of Melchizedek would have a genealogy that explains who his parents are and who his sons are and so forth. But Melchizedek has no genealogy in Genesis or anywhere else in the Old Testament. We know of no mother or father. Now, this doesn't mean he didn't have one, right? That's not the point. No, this doesn't mean that Melchizedek is some immortal figure who truly lives forever. You know, that's not the point. Although many would say that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ, I don't think that's the case because the texts say that Christ resembles Melchizedek, that Melchizedek is in the likeness of Jesus. So I don't think Melchizedek is the incarnate Christ, right? I think his genealogy is left out to make the point that it's as if he came out of nowhere, right? And he lives forever. Now, that's not all. Did you see verse 2? His name is a compound name. Melech is Hebrew for king. Tzaddik is Hebrew for righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. Not only that, he's from Salem, which is shalom, peace. He is the king of peace. So do you see what the author of Hebrews is doing? David prophesied that one day a priest in the order of Melchizedek would come. This priest would be a king greater than Abraham, greater than all the priests of Israel, without beginning, without end, right? With a ministry of peace and righteousness. Well, I wonder who fits the bill. Who is the priest in the order of Melchizedek? Well, there's only one, Jesus Christ. Jesus is greater than Abraham. John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is worthy, not merely of 10%, but of 100%, right? John 12:25, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. Jesus is worthy of all of our lives, our entire lives, our sacrifice of praise to God. Jesus is not, like the priests, a flash in the pan, temporary fix. He is a forever priest. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is not like the priests of old. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Panache read it a few minutes ago. Look at verse 26 of chapter 7. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. In other words, like Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So Jesus did what the priest could never do. He gave himself up as a perfect sacrifice to a holy God. His one sacrifice was able to do what all the sacrifices put together could never do, atone for the sins of all, fully and finally, who would ever trust in him. He is the great high priest, the one Melchizedek resembled, and the one that we call Lord and Lamb. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what's the point of Melchizedek? We'll look at one more verse, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Well, brothers and sisters, where does that leave us? Friends, where does that leave us? Well, to my non-Christian friends who are here this morning, Jesus is ready and able to save you. The entire trajectory of Scripture is telling us to expect a king who is also a priest, a king who certainly is a judge, and we'll talk about that later, but a king who is a priest, able to atone even for your sins, who is alive right now, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, ready and able to save all who would ever come to him. As I said a few moments ago, this means humbling yourself and believing that your biggest problem is your sin. It means confessing that sin to God. It means putting to bed worldly ambition, putting to bed skepticism. I mean, don't let another Thanksgiving pass by where you are unable to have something cosmic to be thankful for, like Jesus Christ, the priest king, having atoned for your sins. This is your invitation, right? This is your invitation to come and put away your worldly ambition, put away your skepticism, put away your fear, put away your doubts, and trust that the one prophesied way back in Genesis 14, and friends, I could go further back, is the king alive today, a great high priest for all who would trust him. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to hear that you are completely saved, right? Not 80% saved, but completely saved. Salvation is not like, and praise the Lord, it's not like medical insurance, right, that covers the majority of the payment, but you're left with a copay. No, as we are about to sing, Jesus paid it all, right? That's what makes this priest so much greater than all the other priests, right? All the other priests, again and again and again, went in and had to offer sacrifices. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to offer myself, and because I am the Lord, because I am the perfect Lamb of God, my sacrifice is sufficient for all the sins you've ever committed in the past, all the sins you're committing now, and all the sins you ever will commit. And therefore, if your faith is in me, Jesus says, you are 100% forgiven. And therefore, if that's true, then it's also got to be true that Jesus will never love you more than he loves you now. Because he's a great high priest, interceding on behalf of his children, applying the fruit of your salvation to you every single day. The saving work is done. And because this Jesus Christ is alive, our great high priest has done the work, offered the sacrifice, risen from the dead, Christian, we are not alone. In a few weeks, we're going to celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the arrival of our great high priest. And because he came and because he died, we are not alone. Some of you may feel alone, but if Christ is your priest, you are not. He lives to make intercession for you. In Genesis 14, remember, Abram goes off to battle. He wins, but it was the Lord's victory, wasn't it? And when he returns home, Melchizedek is there waiting for him, lavishing bread and wine upon him to feed him and to bless him. And Jesus does the same with us. The victory is won by Jesus, and now he's with us, feeding us, filling us, encouraging us, lavishing mercy and compassion and grace upon us, Christian, you are accepted by him. Not because of your victory, but because of his. And you can never be more accepted than you are right now if Jesus is our great high priest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that Melchizedek is such a fitting arrow pointing to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be mindful of the fact that we have a Savior who reigns forever and ever, a Savior who has forgiven all of those who have repented and believed fully and finally, and as we are about to sing, a Savior who paid it all. Father, may our faith be in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.